We'll open in God's Word to Malachi, and we'll be looking at Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We'll read verses 10 through 16. Listen to the Word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, it's not news at all, of course, that marriage is a mess in our land in general. The majority of marriages these days end in divorce, and sadly the statistics in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ are really no different. The numbers of those who are getting divorces these days are actually declining somewhat, which might be good news, except for the fact that we realize that the numbers are declining only because fewer people wonder what the point is in the first place anyway, and so fewer people are actually getting married, thus causing the numbers to decline. And of course, in the midst of all of this, the sad reality is that people are being hurt. People who've been created in God's image for a certain purpose are being hurt and wounded, and they're accumulating baggage that sadly they will bear for the rest of their lives. And children, of course, bear some of that baggage as well. Well, things weren't a lot different in Malachi's day, as we see from what we've read here in these verses. Divorce and remarriage was apparently rampant in that culture. And yet the people couldn't seem to see it. They didn't see what the problem was. Because, of course, like in our day, people just wanted to be happy. And they were sure that God must want them to simply be happy. How could God want anything else for his people? Well, God has news. God is far more interested in your holiness than in your happiness. That's not to say that God isn't interested, that he doesn't care that people be happy. It's not to say that he wants people to be unhappy. But his greatest desire is for holiness over our perceived happiness. And people in this day, they didn't seem to see the problem with what they were doing because, once again, they were simply pursuing what they thought would make them most happy. And God brings a charge against his people. As we've already seen, the pattern's going to hold. We're going to look at four different aspects of God's revelation here. First of all, a declaration by God through his prophet against his people. And then secondly, a response from the people of God in the form of a question. And then God's response to his people. Third. And then finally, and fourthly, the application for us, or the command that God has for his people. So we're going to see God's declaration, the response of the people, God's response in response to that question, or his answer to that question, and then his command for us as his people. And you see God's declaration here in verses 10 through 13. He says in verse 10, that people have dealt treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers. And of course, the question is raised here, how could this be? We have one Father. God's our Father. He's made us to be a people. Together, he's revealed his covenant promises to us. How is it that we could deal treacherously with one another by profaning this covenant? This covenant of grace that God had given to his people. God had promised that he would be their God and that they would be his people. He had made those promises, of course, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he'd given his law then through his servant Moses. And the people were to honor and to revere God and to receive his grace in faith and in repentance. But as we saw last week, the people had lost their reverence for God. They had ceased to revere him. And we have to ask the question, how is it that anyone can deal faithfully with brothers and sisters, with people at a horizontal level, if our vertical relationship with God is broken? Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, how can a man expect to deal faithfully with his friends if he's dealt unfaithfully with his God? That's the charge that God brings against the people, that first of all, they've broken covenant with him. And then as a result of that, they're breaking covenant with one another. They're dealing treacherously or violently or unfaithfully. And we see the nature of this treachery, of this unfaithfulness in verses 11 and 12. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, the sons of Israel in that day were marrying outside of the faith, and God had commanded that there should be purity, and that his sons should not be given to the daughters of foreigners, and that daughters should not be given to the sons of foreigners. Now, of course, this wasn't a racial restriction, but it was a spiritual restriction. Now, we see that Moses had married a daughter of someone from Cush. In all likelihood, Moses' wife was black. You see, it's not a racial thing that the Lord is presenting for his people here, but it's spiritual purity that the Lord is interested in. And so the Lord had said that the daughters of foreigners should not be married. And what happens when you marry the daughter of a foreigner? Well, you look here at the end of verse 11. When you marry the daughter of a foreigner, you marry the daughter of a foreign god. As one commentator has put it, when you marry someone who is an unbeliever, the daughter of a foreign god, you become a son-in-law to that false god. And that kind of close relationship exists. And of course, this was a struggle for the people throughout their history. They, in the wilderness, took Midianite women to be their wives. And Solomon, of course, had all kinds of women who took his heart away from the Lord. There were other problems then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is a parallel to this time that we find here in Malachi. the people, you see, were becoming unequally yoked. And whether it was simply their own sexual temptation that was taking them away, or whether they felt like there were economic advantages to marrying daughters of the men of the land, we're not exactly sure. But nevertheless, they did these things. And to accomplish this, we see what they were doing in advance. Look down in verse 14. They were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. They were divorcing the wives that God had given them so that they would be free to marry these foreigners. It was a grievous thing that was going on in Israel. And you can only imagine the societal upheaval that this must have caused, in addition to the spiritual upheaval that was being turned up in the land. And these folks, then we see how they responded to this. They're breaking covenant with one another, and yet, what is it that they do? Well, we should back up here in verse 12 and note that the penalty for this should have been that people were cut off. People were cut off from the tents of Jacob, the people who do this. And yet that wasn't happening in the land. What was happening? These people, at the end of verse 12, we see were bringing offerings to the Lord of hosts. And the Lord says, this is the second thing you do in verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. You see, the people thought to themselves, well, we want to get away with living the way we want to live, and yet we want to be counted among the people of God. And so what did they do in their worship? Well, they simply ramped up the emotion. They ramped up the emotion. They're here before God saying, don't you see it, God? We're feeling it for you. We're weeping. We're mourning. And the words pile up here. They've covered the altar of the Lord with tears. There wasn't sincerity in this. But they were attempting to make themselves feel better and to appear more spiritual by simply ramping up the emotion in worship. Now, this is parallel to something we see going on in the wider church around us, isn't it? Churches, mega churches, where husbands trade wives and so forth, and yet all end up in the same church. And how do people often attempt to make themselves feel better? Well, it's to increase the emotion in worship. In this case, they were feigning their repentance before the Lord. And the Lord says in the midst of this declaration that He's had it. Look at the second half of verse 13. He doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. The Lord is not going to receive this kind of worship. Because you see, the Lord is interested in the hearts of His people. And His people were not giving Him their hearts. They weren't obeying Him out of a heart of love. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. And so the Lord says He wouldn't receive their worship anymore. This is the declaration from the Lord that there's brokenness in the land, that people are breaking covenant with one another, and they don't even care. And He says He will not receive this worship anymore. Well, what's the question then that the people of God ask? We see this here in the first line of verse 14. Here's the question from the people. From their perspective, nothing's wrong. They say, for what reason? Why, Lord, won't you receive this? What's wrong? You see, they're breaking the law of God in ignorance, but it was a purposeful ignorance, wasn't it? They hadn't studied, they hadn't searched out the law of the Lord. They didn't have His word on their lips and in their minds, and so they're breaking God's law, and in one sense, they didn't even seem to know it, or at least they didn't care about the implications. Well, here's the answer then that the Lord gives. The answer that the Lord gives, beginning in the second line of verse 14, is this. He says that the Lord has been your witness, has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. The Lord was there, you see, in the beginning when you said your vows one to another. And even when you said those words, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. But you see, the people of Israel, they conveniently forgot those things. And for whatever reason, they didn't appreciate, they didn't love their wives. They thought that maybe times of want had come. Maybe their wives just didn't look as good as what they used to. Maybe they were in times of sorrow or times of sickness, and they conveniently forgot their vows before the Lord and to their loved one. And so they're breaking covenant with their wives. But the Lord says, I'm witness. And in our culture, often we see the witnesses as simply people who stand up at the front of a wedding, right? And they say, yeah, we've seen this. We testify that they are married. And they sign on the dotted line in the documents that go into the state record. But what God is saying here is that He's a witness. He was there when you made your vows to your husband or to your wife. And He comes now as a witness, one to bring charges against you when you violated this covenant. He says that you violated this covenant. You've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Why is this breaking of marriage vows such a sorrowful thing in the eyes of God? Well, this is a covenant of companionship primarily, isn't it? What's the purpose of marriage? It's for a man and a woman to be together as companions before the Lord. The primary purpose of marriage is nothing other than that. It's not primarily to have children. It's not primarily for other purposes in the world. It's primarily to be a reflection of God's relationship with His people. It's a covenant of companionship. And it is to reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. We see that, of course, from Ephesians chapter 5. That's why marriage is such a precious thing in God's sight. It's to be a reflection of His love for His people. And yet the people had already broken covenant with God, hadn't they? They weren't revering God. Their hearts were far from Him. And so they had begun to worship their own happiness, taking daughters to themselves to simply please their own interests. And instead of worshiping at God's feet, they were worshiping at the feet of these foreign daughters. And friends, idolatry and immorality will always be connected through the history of the world. Where there is idolatry, there will be immorality. And where there is immorality, there will be idolatry. We see this especially in the cult, the plague of pornography in our day. Because what is it that a person does when they indulge in pornography? Well, they end up really just simply bowing down before images, don't they? Images that can't see, can't hear, can't speak, and yet bow down to these and give themselves to these. And that is, of course, not God's purpose. God had called man and wife to be companions in this covenant. And in verse 15, we see a part of the reason why this is so sad to the Lord. And verse 15 is a difficult verse to translate, but the sense of it is that God is showing us why it is that breaking this covenant is so significant. The New King James translates it this way, which is a good translation. But did He not make them one? Speaking of Adam and Eve, having a remnant of His Spirit. And why one? Well, He seeks godly offspring. He seeks fruit. He seeks glory for Himself from this union of a man and a woman. The Lord says that He hates divorce then here in verse 16. He hates to see this kind of divorce because it doesn't bring glory to His name. Now, of course, there are provisions in the Old Testament and in the New for divorce to be legally realized and in a godly way. when there has been unfaithfulness or when one party has deserted another. And yet what we need to be careful of in our culture is that we restrict divorce in the way the Bible restricts divorce. It's not impossible for divorce to happen in a biblical way. But in our culture, what do we have? We have no-fault divorce. Divorce for any reason to suit your fancy. And that's what they were experiencing in Malachi's day as well. And that's what the Lord is so upset about here. And the Lord here isn't saying that divorce is somehow the unforgivable sin, or that the people who have been divorced are somehow ultimately cut off from Him. No, He writes this because He wants the people to repent, right? He wants them to experience His wholeness and His grace. That's why He gives the answer that He does. He bears testimony that He is witness against His people who have broken this covenant because He wants to draw them back. He wants to see them become a people who love holiness, a people who love to serve and to fear Him, a people who long to walk with Him. Well, the Lord says that He is witness, that He has seen it all. The people may not think they have a very good perspective on it. They might not see a problem with their no-fault divorce that was running rampant. But the Lord says that He sees it and that He is deeply offended by this breaking of the covenant between these people, between husband and wife. And what is then His command to His people? What is the application for us? Well, He says it two times here. First of all, at the end of verse 15, He says, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." And then again at the end of verse 16, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." The Lord wants us to take heed to our spirit as we consider the solemnity of marriage and what it symbolizes before the Lord. The Lord hates divorce so much because ultimately it's a picture of man's infidelity to Him. It's a picture ultimately that people have become divorced from their God. And so what does the Lord want us to do? Well, He wants you, friends, to take heed to your spirit in our day. And how do we do this? Well, there are two primary applications here, aren't there? Number one, if we're going to see ourselves take heed to our own spirit, we need to go back to the beginning, of God's charge against His people. The people had profaned the covenant of their fathers, the covenant that God had made with their fathers. So the first application is this: we need to be faithful to the covenant that God has made with us. And then secondly, to be faithful to and to honor God's covenant of companionship between man and woman. Well, how do we then honor God's covenant of companionship, this covenant of companionship that He has made with us as His people, the one spoken of here in verse 10? Well, we need to understand, first of all, what it is. God, of course, had made His covenant of works with Adam and Eve there in the garden, and they violated that covenant. And then God graciously stepped in to provide His covenant of grace. This covenant of grace, an outworking of His covenant of redemption, where God the Father promised to send the Son so that the Son would redeem a people to Himself, to be His own special possession, and then to send the Spirit into the lives of these His people, into His church, and redeem them unto Himself. And He makes these promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, calling people to trust in the work that God is doing and has done for His people. There's no hope of ultimately being faithful to our spouses here on earth if we're not relying upon the grace of God that He's given us in Jesus Christ. Friends, you need to seek His forgiveness if you're going to keep covenant with your husband or your wife. You need, first of all, to keep covenant with your God. And of course, we can't ultimately keep that covenant, and God knows that, and that's why He sent His Son to keep that covenant perfectly on our behalf, so that His righteousness might be imputed to us and our sin imputed to Him. And then He calls us to keep covenant with Him by obeying Him and by loving to walk with Him all the days of our lives. You see, it's as people walk with the Lord this way that they'll be able to walk hand in hand in marriage. It's been said that the family that prays together stays together. And of course, it's a true statement because it's families that walk in covenant with their God, first of all, and know that covenant of companionship with Him, that they're able to work it out in their lives one with another. We have a beautiful illustration of this in our own congregation. And Mrs. Stevenson isn't able to be here with us today, but I was visiting Mrs. Stevenson this week, and of course the Stevensons have the longest standing marriage among us. And it's an amazing thing because Mrs. Stevenson is growing weak in the flesh. In the outer man, she's decaying day by day, as we all are. But inwardly, she is gaining strength and she is being renewed. And as I talked with her this week, it was a beautiful thing to hear her talk about and reflect on her walk with God. She talked about how God's always been faithful to her. And she went on to say that she's had a good Christian life. And then the statement she made next was the one that riveted me. She said, "And I have enjoyed my God. I have enjoyed my God." Now, of course, what's the first question in the catechism? What's the chief end of man, right? And what's the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's just a summary of God's teaching of Scripture. And I drove away thinking about Mrs. Stevenson's words, and I thought to myself, you know, I know my catechism, but Mrs. Stevenson knows her catechism. She's able to come to the end of her life and to say, "I have enjoyed my God." She's rested in faith in Jesus Christ for many years. And if we are to wonder at why the Stevensons have been such an example to all of us in marriage for all of these years, it's because they have enjoyed, first of all, their God. It's not primarily that they've enjoyed one another, but they have enjoyed their God. And this is what God would have for each of you. Will you be able, as you enter your 97th year, to say that you have enjoyed your God, that you have kept covenant with Him, that you have loved to walk with Him? Now, that doesn't mean that obedience is an easy thing. We know that. But true freedom, true happiness comes from obeying God from the heart and worshiping Him with reverence and with sincerity. And this has to be the starting point for enjoying the covenant of companionship that God gives us as husbands and wives, enjoying that covenant of companionship that God in His mercy and grace has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing then, the second application is that we're to honor God's covenant of companionship of marriage between man and woman here on earth. We're to guard our spirit as we do this. And of course, there are many, many applications that we could draw from this passage. But first of all, a few applications for those of you who are single. Some of you are young and some of you are older, but single nevertheless. It's better to be single and to be in the Lord than to be married to a son or a daughter of an idol. It's better to be single-minded and to be with the Lord than to be married to one who is a son or a daughter of a false god. And this means that you're going to have to guard the things that you think about. The world, of course, is giving all kinds of bad advice. All you have to do is open the newspaper to the Ann Landers. It's not Ann Landers anymore, but those kinds of columns. You'll receive bad advice. People telling you simply to seek your happiness with whomever comes along that meets your desire. We're not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits, whether they are from God, John says. We need to guard our spirits in this way. Guard the things we think about. Guard our greatest desires. Our greatest desire must always be to walk with God. Secondly, of course, for those who are single, we're to marry only in the Lord, right? Better to be single and to be with the Lord than to marry someone who is not a believer. But then secondly, we're to marry only in the Lord and to marry very carefully and with great reverence. You see, it breaks covenant not only with God when we marry someone who is outside the faith, but we also break covenant with one another, don't we? You see, when you marry someone who is an unbeliever, or when you give serious contemplation to it and begin to go down that road, you see what happens here in verse 10. You're dealing treacherously with one another. It's not simply you who are being impacted. There's a great ripple effect. Just as that stone gets thrown in the pond, the ripple effect moves throughout the whole pond. So it is in the body of Christ. And when we do that, we're breaking the unity of the body that Paul longs for so much in his New Testament epistles. And ultimately, it ought to show, if you're beginning to think that way, it ought to cause you to guard your spirit, to wake up and to say, what's in my heart? Because if I'm thinking this way about marrying or wanting to marry or to be given to another person, that ought to cause us to wake up and say, is there something not right with me spiritually in my walk with God? So, when we begin to think this way, we need to realize, first of all, that it has implications not simply for ourselves, but for the wider body of Christ, that it does have implications for us spiritually. And then, if there's a person that you're thinking about, that you're liking, that you're wanting, who isn't a believer, you need to remember that if you're unfaithful to God and you pursue that person, ultimately, you're showing that person that you don't really love them anyway. How can that be so? Well, we show that we don't really love that person because we're not really loving God. We're not being faithful to the witness of Scripture. God calls us to obey. And what's the most loving thing we can do to any person on the outside? Well, it's to obey the word of the Lord ourselves. And when we don't obey, ultimately we're being a poor testimony, a bad witness to them of the grace of God in Christ, right? So we need to be careful. Those of you who are single, we need to be careful that we don't become interested in, don't allow our minds, our spirits to begin to meditate upon those things, to think upon those kinds of things, and to begin to be drawn to a person who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bad for the body, it's bad for us, and it's bad for that person as well. Now, of course, Paul does say that those who are married and are unbelievers, and one becomes a believer, God can use that to draw the other person to himself, and he doesn't advocate divorce in that case. But he does call those who are single to be single-minded and focused upon him and upon him alone. We don't practice what the Mormons and others do, the datum, dunkum, and dumpum principle, that of missionary dating, dating to simply bring people into the church. That's not God's manner of working. It's contrary to his word. Well, the other thing you need to remember as an application of that, as you think about not only unbelievers, but also a person who does profess faith in Christ, that when you anticipate entering into a covenant of companionship with another person, you always marry that person for who they are now, not what you hope they will become. Because they may become that, and they may not. Certainly for unbelievers, there's no guarantee that they will become Christians. And so we don't date them because we think that they will become a believer. And for a Christian, you may see serious character flaws. And you're interested in that person and you say, well, they're a Christian. It must be okay for me to marry them. You need to give serious consideration to who they are now. What's their walk with God like now? Do they enjoy, through obedience, their relationship with God? That's how we guard our spirits as single people. And fourth, one more application for those of you who are single and who are still at home. Look for ways to build your parents' relationship. Marriage is primarily a covenant of companionship, and that involves people spending time one with another. So for those of you who are still at home, ask yourself the question, how can I help my parents to grow stronger in their relationship? How can I provide ways for them to spend more time with one another? Maybe it's by babysitting your brothers and sisters who are younger so that they can have time out. Maybe it's by being careful about the activities you participate in and the way that you order your schedule so that you're sensitive to them and to their needs. You yourself will benefit from helping your parents to spend more time together, to cultivate that covenant of companionship that they have. So look for those kinds of ways in your own lives. Well, husbands and wives then, how do we who are married guard our spirits and deal faithfully with one another? We need to guard the things we think about in marriage as well, don't we? We need to guard those things that enter our mind. And once again, the world says, indulge your fantasies. Think about whatever you want as long as you're faithful physically to your husband or to your wife. This too is totally contrary to Scripture. That's contrary to what God asks of us in our relationship with Him. He doesn't say, go think about whatever you want for the rest of the week. Just make sure you show up in church. No. In marriage, God wants us to be single-mindedly focused on our spouse, to be thinking upon things that are good and lovely and that are wholesome. You see, the people in this day, they were looking for loopholes. They were profaning the covenant. They were finding ways to divorce and to apply those portions of Deuteronomy as the Pharisees did, finding ways and loopholes to get out of their marriages, to sort of be faithful to God still, technically, and yet to be out of the relationships that they didn't like. They were looking for loopholes. And what God wants you to do, husbands and wives, is to look to be loyal. To look to be loyal. Spend your brain power, spend your thoughts thinking about ways that you can glorify God by encouraging your spouse. We guard our marriages by guarding, first of all, the things that we think about. So rather than think about what we don't have, we need to think about what we do have by God's grace. And of course, this gets worked out in every day where rubber meets the road. Husbands are so often burned out as they come home from work. They have few words left to spend with their wives. Wives sometimes have not been able to spend as much time talking with other people. Martin Luther and his wife Katie struggled with this. She was home with the children. And she complained that at the end of the day she hadn't had enough intelligent conversation, and Luther would come home from teaching others and being up to his eyeballs in intense theological discussion, and he was done talking for the day. Now, things haven't changed much, have they? And yet what the Lord calls us to do as husbands is to turn it up a notch when we come home from work. We know that if we had to work an extra hour or two, if that's required of us, then we can turn it up. We can continue to have that mental stamina that it takes to do the work at hand. What God calls you as husbands to do is to cultivate that covenant of companionship with your wife. Your relationship with your wife is worth far more than any relationship at work. So as you drive home, meditate upon the goodness and grace of God, and remember the calling that you have as you enter the home. And for wives, remember that your husbands have indeed had a difficult day of work, and they don't need, first of all, to hear about everything that went wrong in your day. Your husbands need your companionship. Now, there are times and there are places to work through all of those things that happened through the course of the day. But spend some time at the beginning of your evening together or after your time apart, just enjoying your companionship one with another. This is the way our relationship with God works as well, isn't it? We need to simply enjoy time with Him. Of course, no one's dreams in marriage ever come completely true. Wives may not have the mansion that they always dreamed of. Husbands may be disappointed in a number of ways, and our temptation is to withdraw. And of course, Satan loves this. He wants us to withdraw from the relationship. He wants us to go spend time in front of the computer, to run off and to go do our own thing, to in some cases, avoid spending time with our husbands or our wife. But you see, marriage isn't a relationship. It's not to be a relationship that becomes jaded and joked about over time. That's not what we want in our relationship with our God, is it? We want to know that for all of eternity we'll be in His presence. That's what that eternal covenant of companionship is all about, and it ought to be reflected in our daily lives. And of course, the greatest application then for husbands and for wives is to together go to the throne of grace. This is why daily devotions together or family worship are absolutely essential. We need to keep our covenant with our God, not profane the covenant of our fathers, but to remember this covenant that God has given to us. And as we do that together, then the bond at the horizontal level becomes that much stronger before the Lord. And all of this, of course, is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And where there are strong marriages, there is a strong culture. The Lord says that He is looking here in verse 15 for godly offspring. And again, that word doesn't always simply mean children, but He's looking for godliness to be spread abroad. He's looking for His world to be filled with all that He intended for Adam and for Eve to fill it with. And where there's faithfulness to God and to the covenant He's made with us, and faithfulness between husbands and wives, good things happen and fruit comes. And perhaps the greatest illustration of this that you're probably familiar with is the study by A.E. Winship, who around 1900 did a study of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and another man, Max Jukes, that's not actually his name. These two men were born 3 years apart. And 200 years later, the study compared the results of the descendants of these two people. Max Jukes was an unbeliever, and he married a woman of like character. Whether they ever divorced or not, I don't know. But they were troublesome right from the start as they came to New York State from the old country. And over the next 200 years, they had about 1,200 descendants. And Jonathan Edwards, of course, was a man of godliness, probably the greatest theologian that the Americas have ever known. And he and his wife, Sarah, committed their marriage to the Lord, and they, too, had many descendants 200 years later. And here's the fruit. And the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? Here's the fruit from the Jukes marriage. 310 of their descendants were professional vagrants. 440 had wrecked their lives through debauchery. 130 went to jail, 7 of which were for murder, with an average sentence overall of 13 years. More than 600 of their descendants became alcoholics. 600 were habitual thieves, and 190 became public prostitutes. 20 became tradesmen, and 10 of them learned their trade in prison. The Edwards, by contrast, the fruit that they bore, 300 clergymen, some missionaries and theological professors, 100 other professors, 100 attorneys, 3 judges, 1 dean of a law school, 60 physicians, one dean of a medical school, 3 mayors of large cities, 60 authors of classic works, 14 presidents of universities, 3 state governors, 1 controller of the U.S. Treasury, and 1 vice president of the United States of America. You see, we see the fruit that comes from people who walk with their God and who keep their covenant one with another. God is looking for fruit. And he's looking for fruit in marriages, and it's simply a reflection of the fruit that he's looking for in the covenant of companionship that he has made with people. Because what is he looking for in his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, that Christ would be the first fruit by his resurrection of many sons who will be brought to glory. And of course, Christ was faithful to the Father in all things, and so he brings this fruit to the Father. The Father is looking for this same kind of fruit from our marriages today, fruit that will impact culture. And it will come to pass through his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have loved us and that you have sought a relationship with us, that you have desired that we would be called your friends and your companions. And we thank you that you have opened the door for that through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that none of his children will fall to the ground, that none of his children will fail to be part of that relationship with you for all of eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for this covenant of marriage that you have given to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would, as your people, guard our spirits, that we wouldn't be like the people of old or the people of our culture who love free divorce, who love to embrace those who don't love you. Lord, give us single-minded hearts to love and to serve and to please you. Lord, would you give us grace to be fruitful? Would you give us grace to reflect the fruitfulness of the Savior, Jesus Christ? We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.